We're looking at the blind man at Bethsaida. Mark 8:22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." You know, at first glance, when you look at this passage, it seems like just another story that a story of Jesus healing someone, healing this man of his blindness. And you know, if you're just kind of casually reading through it, through this chapter, you might just think, well, it's just Jesus showing compassion on the blind man, and it's showing that Jesus is God, and we should have compassion like Jesus did. And of course, that's true. But if you take a closer look at this text, you'll notice that this healing is a little bit different than the others. I'll give you some examples of how it's a little bit different. First, Mark is the only gospel that records this event. Matthew and Luke do not have this story in them. It's not recorded by them. Secondly, this healing is different than some of the others in that Jesus uses a medium or a means to heal this man. He uses his saliva. He did this only two other times, as recorded, once in Mark and another time in John, which one of which was a story in chapter 7 we looked at, when he healed the deaf man, the deaf and mute man. Another thing that makes this story stand out a little bit from the others is that he asks the man if the healing worked. Verse 23, he asks the man, "Do you see anything?" As far as I know, there's no other instance of Jesus asking a man if the healing worked. Usually quite obvious that it did. And the reason why he asked the blind man if he could see is because this miracle took place in two stages. And this is really the most unique aspect of this healing. It wasn't an instantaneous healing, as we see with just about every other miracle, every other healing that Jesus did. It was right away they were healed. And so we're going to look into why Jesus performed this miracle in stages. And lastly, with regard to the uniqueness of the story, Jesus first takes this blind man and leads him out of Bethsaida, the town. He heals him outside of the town. Then he tells him not to go back into the village. He does not want the people of Bethsaida to see that this man was healed. And several times we see Jesus charging people not to tell anyone what happened. And they usually didn't listen. They just couldn't contain themselves. But this time he tells the man, don't even go into the village. He doesn't say, just go there. You go back in there, but just be quiet. He just says, don't even go in the village. And so we're going to look into why Jesus told him that as well. First, let's look at the context of the story. What's going on? What is happening up until this point? So the disciples have been with Jesus for quite some time. Now they've witnessed Jesus perform all kinds of miracles and healings. They sat under his teaching. And in the beginning of chapter 8, we have the story of the feeding of the 4,000. Before that, in chapter 6, was the more famous story of the feeding of the 5,000. And those numbers, as we said, don't reflect the number of women and children present. So the disciples witnessed Jesus feed thousands of people, maybe even up to 20,000 people, with just a few loaves and a few fish. And he did that two times, not just once. And even after the second miraculous feeding, the disciples still really didn't understand. They really didn't believe yet. They failed to see the spiritual significance behind these miraculous feedings, and they had quickly forgotten that Jesus was the all-powerful Son of God. They might have acknowledged that on paper, so to speak, but when it came to their everyday lives, they still did not really see clearly who Jesus was. Which is why when they were in the boat, after the feeding of the 4,000, they didn't bring enough bread with them, right? If you remember that. It's for themselves to eat, and they only had one loaf. And they're talking about how they forgot to bring bread. And meanwhile, Jesus is sitting there with them in the boat who just multiplied bread for thousands of people. And so Jesus uses that opportunity to teach them that there was something deeper to these miracles than meets the eye. He tells them there to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. He says to them, "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And then he says, "Do you not understand?" And then after that, they come to Bethsaida and he heals this blind man. And so I think it's pretty clear that what's happening here in this story, besides the obvious fact of Jesus showing mercy and compassion and healing this blind man, and besides him demonstrating his power as the Son of God, Jesus is teaching his disciples a lesson through the healing of this man's blindness. Which is part of the reason why Jesus leads the man out of the town. And he heals him without crowds of people around. He heals him in front of the disciples and the people that brought him to Jesus. And I believe that Jesus is doing, what he's doing through the healing is essentially, he's presenting a visual, kind of acted out parable, you could say. What he's doing here is a visual demonstration of the grace of God in conversion, in saving sinners. Jesus gives a visual portrayal here of what it looks like to receive spiritual sight. So it's a physical demonstration of a spiritual truth, which is how we as people often learn. It's what he taught in parables, and the Old Testament prophets would often use parabolic language or even visual things sometimes to teach people a spiritual truth. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is giving an illustration to the work of the grace of God in the salvation of sinners, and that often is a multi-step process, just like this healing. And Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could have recorded the story without the details that he gave us. The text could have just mentioned this healing in passing by saying, Jesus healed the blind man near Bethsaida. That's it. But he includes these details in the story for a reason, and I believe the reason is because one of the main purposes behind this miracle was to teach them, the disciples, a lesson, and thereby teach us as well. So let's dissect this a little further and see just what it is that Jesus is telling us through this healing. First, on a more obvious level, we see that people have brought their friend to Jesus. Now, I know this isn't the actual healing itself, but this is part of it. Verse 22 says that some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. So God is a God of grace, and he's a God of the supernatural. He does miraculous things, but he also uses means to accomplish those things. One of the means by which God brings people to saving faith is through other people. And that's why we evangelize. That is why we become missionaries, or we send missionaries. God uses people to bring other people to Jesus. These people led their friend to Jesus because they knew he was the only one who could restore his sight. They could not restore his sight themselves. They knew that. Only Jesus could. So they are not the main focus of the text, but they're not the heroes of the text, but they are one of the means of grace that God used to heal this man's blindness. And they pleaded with Christ to restore his sight. If you're a Christian, it's likely because someone told you something, or someone gave you a Bible, someone shared the gospel with you, your parents taught you the gospel, or you heard the gospel preached by somebody. The gospel, the news, the good news of Jesus Christ, it spreads, and people are brought to Jesus through other people. It's not just this magical thing floating around that just zaps people and they get saved. People are used by God to save other people. And so we must be about bringing people to Jesus, pleading with God to touch them and heal them of their spiritual blindness. And, you know, these people pleaded with Jesus to heal him. We could use that, look at that as kind of a picture of our prayers, but they also brought him to Jesus. Not that we could physically do that, but we can tell people about him. Secondly, we see that Jesus led this man out of the village of Bethsaida, and then he heals him. Verse 23, he took the man, blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. He leads him out of the village, but he also tells him not to go in back into the village after he heals him. In verse 26, he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. So the man lived outside of Bethsaida, so he wasn't saying, don't go to your house in there. The man lived somewhere around there, so he said, don't go through the village anymore. And I think there could be a few reasons why Jesus said that, one of which is that Jesus oftentimes told people not to go around telling others about what he had done to heal them, if you recall reading that sometimes. He even tells the disciples in verse 30 there, says he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Don't tell people that I'm the Christ yet, he said. So the time wasn't right for that yet. Perhaps Jesus did not want this man to go into the town and cause a big crowd to come out seeking only healing for themselves. Because if you remember, Jesus didn't come just to heal people, to make their temporary physical lives better. But many people wanted to have an encounter with Jesus. They were only interested in Jesus to have their physical lives improved. People are the same way today. They just want Jesus to be their genie in a bottle, their guru, their guide to life, to have a successful life. And that's not why Jesus came. Back in Mark chapter 1, he said to them, chapter 1, verse 38, let us go on to the next towns. This is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. He came out to preach. So Jesus' main message was a spiritual one. It was an eternal one, not a physical one, not a temporary one. Yes, he healed people because he was compassionate. But it was through those healings in which he demonstrated that he was the Son of God and that he can reverse the curse of sin, which not only destroys the body through sickness and death, but also destroys the soul. And the cure for that is found only in him. So at times, Jesus didn't want crowds of people flocking to him just for physical healing. And that may be one of the reasons why he told this man not to go into the town. The time wasn't right for that yet. But I think another reason why he told this man not to enter Bethsaida is found in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew 11, verses 20 to 22, it says this, and he began to denounce the cities of Jesus. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So Bethsaida is a city under judgment. And Jesus is refusing to do any more mighty works among them. Jesus essentially kicked the dust off of his feet and moved on. He was not going to do any more mighty works in that town. And him doing that was an act of both judgment and mercy. Judgment in that the city of Bethsaida would have no more chances to hear the gospel from Jesus. They would not be there to see any miracles performed by him. So he was essentially cutting ties with them. The door of mercy in that time was shut because they had rejected him as the Christ. And Jesus would not cast his pearls before swine as he commanded us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Don't cast your pearls before swine. People have adamantly rejected Christ time and time again. Sometimes it's just time to move on. But it was also an act of mercy, him not going back there, because if Jesus continued to do miracles and he continued preaching there, it would only make their condemnation worse. Because he knew they wouldn't repent. It would just be more liability and guilt for them on the day of judgment. So Jesus takes this man out of Bethsaida, tells him not to go back there. He doesn't want them to see the fruit of this miraculous healing, because this man was likely a beggar in town. And the people would have known him to be that blind man. Now all of a sudden he's not blind anymore. Because if you were blind in those days, you really had nothing you could do except beg. And so he was probably known by everyone in town as one of those blind beggars. And if he goes back into town and he's got all his sight restored, word is going to spread. Oh, there's Jesus out there. Let's go get some more healing. And they had already seen enough mighty works. So Jesus said, don't go into the town. Another reason why he likely brought the man to a more secluded area away from the city was because of the fact that he wanted this healing to be a lesson for the disciples. So it's more private. From the time Jesus calls the disciples to follow him until he ascends into heaven, they're learning, this whole time they're learning about who Jesus is. That's what a disciple means. A student, right? That's really what it means. They are students of Jesus, and he's their teacher. Now, the disciples had seen Jesus heal probably thousands and thousands of people by this time. Many of them were blind, no doubt. But again, what's very unique about this miracle, this healing of the blind man, is that it happened in two stages, right? He spit on his eyes, laid his hands on him, and asked the man if he sees anything. Verse 24, he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. So the man was only partially healed at first. He could see people, but they looked like trees, probably just kind of tall, shadowy figures. He couldn't see clearly. And that shows us that the man was likely not born blind, because you know he must have become blind later on in life through an accident or disease. Because he knew what trees looked like, and he knew what people looked like, and that people should not look like trees, and he knew this was not a complete healing. It was something, but it wasn't complete. So was Jesus not capable then of healing this man in one shot? Some people say this man didn't have strong enough faith. That's something probably the word of faith healers would say today. Oh, he didn't have enough faith, he couldn't get healed. That's not what we see here. It's not the case. Jesus is certainly more than capable of healing this man in one shot. He's the creator of the universe, and he proved time and time again that he can heal instantaneously if he wants, because he did that just about every single time, except this time. Verse 25, he laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So this man received a second touch from Jesus, and that completed the healing, and he could now see everything clearly. This was not instantaneous, this was a multi-step process. And the man first received a little bit of sight, and then eventually was able to see everything. And so it seems to be that the main lesson here is that spiritual blindness is not always removed instantaneously. It's often a multi-step process that can take time. The Bible talks about all of mankind being spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan blinds people from seeing Christ. And they need to have their eyes open to the truth of the gospel. So we should be patient with people who are not getting it yet. Because you wouldn't go to this blind, yell at this blind man for not getting it yet, right? You know, why can't you see yet? It's a process. We need to be patient. And that spiritual blindness, it might happen in an instant. It might be removed in an instant. Like the Apostle Paul was a very dramatic, kind of instantaneous thing when he was, the opposite happened, he was blinded on the road to Damascus and God saved him. But it might also take time. It might take many different stages and steps until a person comes to see Jesus Christ by faith for who he really is. The disciples were certainly the kind of people who were recipients of God's grace through a multi-step process. They didn't really see Christ for who he was the moment he called them from their fishing boats or from the tax booth. It took much time. It took much patience. It took many lessons of learning and many miracles before the disciples saw clearly by faith that Jesus was the Son of God, that he really was the Messiah, and really what that meant. One Bible commentator writing about this passage says, "Without doubt, this gradual work was a testimony of the freeness of divine grace, which is linked to no single way of manifestation, but works in diverse manners, sometimes accomplishing only little by little what at other times it brings about in a moment. Our Lord's method certainly illustrates the progressive step in our spiritual enlightenment." We certainly see in the life of the disciples gradual, progressive spiritual enlightenment. Remember, they witnessed Jesus feed the 5,000, 20,000 people, which was probably the most in-your-face, dynamic miracle they could have ever seen on such a large scale, and they still didn't understand after that. They saw Jesus walk on water after that, and they still didn't understand. After he walked on water, remember what they said in chapter 6, verse 51. "He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, about the previous feeding of the 5,000, but their hearts were hardened." They saw him feed 20,000 people from practically nothing, and they saw him walk on water, and they saw him heal more people, and then he fed 4,000 men, plus women and children, and they still didn't get it. And now Jesus demonstrates to them, through the healing of this blind man at Bethsaida, that the work of God in salvation is a process. And what a tremendous illustration to the patience of our Lord, how he puts up with our unbelief and our doubt until he brings us to the full knowledge of the truth. And if you are in Christ, if you've repented of your sin, you trust in Jesus alone, and you've been born again by the Spirit of God, God has been very, very patient with you to get you to that point. He has led you to that. He has led you to where you are now. And that is a testimony of his grace and his patience. And we can easily read these stories about the disciples and scoff at them and think, well, how could they not get it? They saw Jesus face to face. They spent all this time with him. They saw all his miracles and they still didn't really understand who he was. But in reality, we're no better than they are. Because the work of salvation is all of God's grace. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" It's not something you did yourself. Salvation is a free gift given to all who believe. So you must not think of yourself as being smarter than the disciples, because you think if you would have believed right away if you were in their shoes, right? Salvation is not a matter of the intellect. It's a matter of the Spirit. We're all spiritually blind. The Bible says we're spiritually dead, too. We need to be made alive by the Holy Spirit. You can't make yourself come alive spiritually. You can't cure spiritual blindness by yourself any more than this man could have made himself see. You need the touch of Jesus to open the eyes of your heart. Be thankful that God in his mercy and grace has been so patient with you to grant you that faith to see Christ for the wonderful Lord and Savior that he is. The disciples are learning who Jesus is. And as you read through the Gospels, you could see the progression of their spiritual enlightenment. Because even in the next section, Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ." That's progress. Not perfect yet, because there's lots of people who just say, "Yes, Jesus is the Christ." It's not perfect, but right after that, we see Peter is not fully there yet, because he rebukes Jesus for saying that he's going to die and rise again. Jesus told him, you know, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and then he's going to die and then rise again. And then Peter rebukes him for that. He didn't want that to happen to him. And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter is getting there. He's not quite there yet. And as you know, of course, later on, he denies that he knows Jesus when he's questioned about it, when Jesus was arrested. But in spite of all that, Jesus is faithful and does not give up on him or any of the disciples, of course, except for Judas. So this healing is a reminder of what Paul says, Philippians 1, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Jesus gave this man partial sight. He began to see, but was faithful to ensure that his sight was fully restored. So in the same way, we can be confident that if God has begun a work of grace in a person's heart, that he will be faithful to bring that person to the saving knowledge of himself, that one day their eyes will be opened to see clearly that Jesus is the Christ. And I think we could find application in this story for both non-Christians and Christians. For the non-Christian, there's application with regards to justification. Justification means that we're made right with God. We are justified. We're made right with God, and that happens through salvation. And I think this story serves as a wonderful picture of that, of conversion. So if you're not truly born again, you're not a Christian, I want to ask you, what in your life has God revealed to you? Can you see any true glimpse of the person and work of Jesus? Has God revealed to you at least a shadow of the truth, something? Do you confess, like Peter later does, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? You believe he's the Son of God. You believe he died in the place of sinners and rose again from the dead. Do you have something, some glimpse of Jesus, or are you completely blind? Do you not have the right view of Jesus at all? Do you think the main purpose of Jesus was something other than coming to die in the place of sinners on the cross? And do you believe that Jesus said, you have to die to yourself, pick up your cross and follow him? He says that in verse 34. Do you believe by faith that Jesus paid for your sin and rose again from the dead? If not, then I would plead with you to ask God for more spiritual sight, that you might see clearly the wonderful face of Jesus, that you would treasure him and love him above all else. Perhaps you just see him faintly, like this man who saw these tree-like figures, and you need a second touch from Jesus. If so, I would say that you must ask God to heal your spiritual blindness, that you would see clearly. If you ask him, he will do it. Seek the Lord until he opens your eyes. Seek him until you can say, I see clearly now, and I know for certain that Jesus died for me, and my sins are paid for by his blood, and I'm forgiven, and I know he saved me, and I know I have eternal life, because I see him clearly now. But many people, sadly, are content living in the dark, being spiritually blind. They're comfortable like that. But I must warn you that you can coast your way comfortably into hell. So I plead with you to throw away your love of ease, your comfortable life of sin, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why remain in your blindness when you can have that blindness removed and see the beauty of Christ? If that blind man refused to come to Jesus for healing, we would all say what a fool he was. So how much foolish are you if you do not come to him today for eternal life? And for the Christian, we see application and enlightenment from this story with regards to our sanctification. If you're in Christ, you're already justified. You're made right with God. You're declared righteous. But sanctification is that work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that causes us to grow into the likeness of Christ, grow in holiness. It is a progressive work. It is a multi-step process. That's what's often called progressive sanctification. When we're born again, our first step in sanctification is that we count ourselves now dead to sin, right? Dead to sin, alive to God. Romans 6:11. We're new creatures in Christ. We have a new heart with new desires, a new outlook on life. Everything's brand new. And then we begin to grow in grace over the course of our lifetime. And that is a gradual work. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And so we live, so as we live our lives, we should be growing in Christ. And that involves us pressing on. Paul says in Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." And then finally, our sanctification is finished. It's complete. When we depart from this life, we die and we go to be with Christ and we see him face to face. It's done. So to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. And there will be, we will be free from the indwelling sin that we've been fighting against our whole lives, and our sanctification is complete. In sanctification and the believer's growth in holiness, there's both a passive aspect of it and an active aspect. We are passive in that Jesus earned that sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "Because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification." Jesus became that for us. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus is the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. He is the one working in us, completing that work he began in us through sanctifying us. The Holy Spirit also works in sanctifying us. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our Lord, of our God." And that's how God does the work of sanctification in us. But then there is our active role, our responsibility in becoming more like Christ. We are responsible before God to obey his commands. We don't just sit back and the Spirit just leads us into obedience. There is an active part that we must participate in. We must be active in mortifying sin, killing sin. Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We have to kill sin. Of course, we are able to only by the Spirit. We are commanded also to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So even as a believer, our spiritual sight gets clearer and clearer as the Spirit works in us and causes us to be more like Christ. Perhaps, hopefully, you can look back at your own life and see progression of faith over the years. Can you look back maybe several years and notice a difference in spiritual sight? Do you have a greater love for Christ now than you did even when you were first saved? Do you have a clearer understanding of who Christ is as you are growing in him? So spiritual sight comes gradually. God works gradually and patiently in our lives. And let that also be an encouragement for you in your endeavors to share the gospel with others, to be active in leading people to Jesus and pleading with Jesus, praying that he would touch them to cure their spiritual blindness, that they too would see him clearly and follow him until one day we all see Jesus face to face. And you may have saving faith in Christ. You may see him clearly, so to speak, but we all need more of him, don't we? We all need to see him clearer and clearer every day. We might say, "Lord, I believe," but we also, if we're honest, must say, "Lord, help my unbelief." There's the clarity, "Lord, I believe," but there's also some fog in there at times. We say, "Lord, help my unbelief." At times he might seem like a shadowy figure. He might look more like a tree than the Son of God to us. And if and when that happens, we have to seek after him, pursue him, go back to his word that reveals who Christ is to us and what he has done for us, and pray that he would touch us once again. Amen. So Jesus heals this man in two stages, could have done it right away, instantaneously. He chose to teach the disciples and us a lesson. And that is that only Jesus can take away our spiritual blindness. And he's patient and faithful to ensure that the good work he began in us, that he will see it through to completion. Let's pray. Oh God of mercy and grace, we thank you for your great patience and your love with us. Lord, that we don't deserve to have our spiritual blindness removed, but you so lovingly plead with us to come and to find healing, eternal healing for our souls, that our eyes would be open to the truth. Lord, give us greater clarity of who you are. For anyone who doesn't know you, that you would grant them the sight today to believe. For those who do know you, that you would grant us clearer sight of you, that we might continue to press on, that we might look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we may not get entangled with the sin that so easily besets us, that we would keep our eyes focused clearly on him. Show us clearly your Son found in your word. Lord, help us to be your hands and your feet, Lord, in leading people to Jesus, praying, pleading for them, and pleading with them to come to him. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.